Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, as we continue our worship, Father, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would bring clarity to our minds, Lord, that you would be pleased to work your work in us, that you would build our affections for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would deepen our love and joy in him. Father, if there be any here that are not yet redeemed, I pray that, Father, today would be the day, Lord, that you, by the work of your Spirit and your Word, that you would be pleased to give life to those who are yet needy for it, we pray. And Father, for those who are redeemed, we ask that you would help us, Lord, as we walk with you more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Draw your attention to John chapter 8 this morning as we continue our walk through this gospel. John chapter 8. And what we see thematically in John chapter 8 is this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being the true light and also the truth itself. He brings to us freedom. And so we see also the unity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father here in this passage. We see that when Christ does something, it is in agreement with his Father. We see that the two are, of course, in the Trinity, a mystery to us, but nonetheless a tremendous expression of this really perhaps unexplainable unity between the Father and the Son, such that if you see the Son, then you've seen the Father. Although the Father is, of course, invisible. And so we see that. And as we look at this, it'll be important for us to really think about these themes. And it's going to be particularly important for us to really leave off, even unlearn some things, some themes in our minds that might actually conflict with what's being revealed here. Most notably would be the concept of freedom. Now, I'm not trying to redefine freedom. Many have done that and continue to do that. But nonetheless, it's important that we see what the Lord Jesus is referring to when he talks about enslavement and when he talks about the corresponding freedom that the Lord Jesus brings associated with the light and with the truth of God. And so, Lord willing, we'll see that here, and it would be important for us to see that these really very urgent ideas about light and truth and freedom are directly corresponding to the need of sinful man. So it may be, for instance, that we're happy to admire, as we should, these attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, he is the truth. He doesn't merely speak truth. He isn't merely a truthful individual. The Lord Jesus Christ embodies truth. We also see that he embodies light. And so it would be important for us to not merely, as important as it would be, to simply gaze upon these characteristics and for our affections to, in fact, grow to and for the Lord Jesus Christ, but also for us to see that those aspects of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely necessary for us as his people. We desperately need truth, and we desperately need light, and we desperately need to be freed from the enslavement that sin is for us. And so I would encourage you, as you consider these verses, that you would have some of these things in mind. And so I'd like to read here in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 38. And I'll begin, as is likely in your copy of God's Word, with 7:53. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And so, for the word of God. So, regarding this idea of light and of truth, we see that this light and truth to know and understand reality, to the realities of God, to understand man's great need of a Savior, the truth that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, clarity to understand issues, how to live, how to think, the priorities in life. These are ideas that are associated with the light that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here. Enjoying the light and truth are possible through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus indicates in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Significant that since Jesus is the embodiment of truth and the light of conscience, our unity with him is how we enjoy this light and truth. once again, we're reminded that to be a Christian is to be in Christ. This is the way the Apostle Paul described Christianity. The Apostle Paul never referred to himself as a Christian. The term Christian was likely used in a pejorative way, in a negative way, as an insult or a mockery. The Apostle Paul understood that being a Christian was being in Christ. Being in Christ. And this is important as we think about the Lord Jesus being the embodiment of truth and the embodiment of light. And that is because this never becomes ours. It's always His. But we enjoy the attributes of the Lord Jesus by being in union with Him through our redemption. This is an important idea. It's accessible to us. We have it. We can enjoy it. Every aspect of it. The Bible speaks the same way with other aspects and characteristics, perhaps most notably wisdom in Proverbs. And so we understand that He stores it. He provides it for us. And He makes it available to us. The Apostle John draws much from the physical beginnings in Genesis. We know that the beginning of this very gospel here should make us think about the creation. In the beginning was the Word, as we think about John chapter 1. In the same way, true spiritual life is dependent upon Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Children, can you recall what that which was the first thing created in the world? Now, I'm asking you to recall it, not because you were there. What was the first thing that was created? It's okay. You can tell me. Light. Light. Did God create darkness? It's tricky. He created light. And as we think about our physical world, we understand that everything in the world is dependent upon light. Light. Our own possibilities are dependent upon light. We, of course, receive that physical light from the sun. And we see that God has provided for us in that way. And John is very, very interested in taking full advantage of a recognition of our dependence upon physical light to direct our attention to the spiritual. Because just as necessary as light is physically for this earth that God has created, so the spiritual aspects of light are also absolutely necessary for our entrance into our union with the Lord Jesus as well as our walk with Him. We should also understand that there is spirituality without spiritual light. We live in a culture that might define itself as being very spiritual. Likely some of you adults have encountered people that would report that they're very spiritual people. But unfortunately, they might actually be in spiritual darkness, because they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that Pastor Carlos preached out of John chapter 7, and amidst that is this idea of judging with the right judgment. And I am persuaded that there really is a similar theme that is carried into chapter 8 here. For instance, in 7:19, the Lord Jesus says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" In 7:24, the Lord Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The point that I'm trying to make is this light and this truth and this accompanying freedom that comes from being redeemed and released from the bondage of that sin enslaves, we see that it is associated with the light here, this ability to judge rightly, this understanding of the law of God, that the Pharisees, for all their desires, for all their safeguards, their punishment for disobedience, their pride and conspicuous compliance, the final assessment of their entire understanding and application of the law of God was very simply and very clearly stated in chapter 7, verse 19. None of you keeps the law. I mean, you know, in today's vernacular, it's when your boss says you had one job. The Pharisees took upon themselves one job, to obey the law. And the Lord Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms, none of you keeps the law. A fascinating situation. Now, if you ask practically anyone whether they have a right judgment or whether they keep the law, how do you think they'll answer? Do you have right judgment? Do you keep the law? Oh, yes. Well, why would they confidently say that? Perhaps why would you even reluctantly agree to that statement? Because if we know anything, our culture has unhitched ethics from the sacred. What we understand today is the cultural basis, the very foundation for the ethics of our nation. Whose declaration indicates that our rights came from God, as well as our ethic, have now come to the conclusion that the foundation of our morality is self. It's us as individuals. And you say, you know better than to believe that. You say, well, no, I mean, the moral ethic is based upon the unchanging character of our God. Yes, that's true, but nonetheless, I'll ask you the question again. Do you have a right judgment? Do you obey the law? And you say, well, I mean, you know, basically I did. One time I thought I broke the law, but it really wasn't because it was this situation here, and, you know, really they didn't understand. You see what I'm doing? Self. You see how we've been impacted, even those who embrace, rightly so, genuinely so, the truths of God, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth and his freedom from the shackles of the enslavement of sin. Nonetheless, we're still inclined to establish as the foundation of an ethic ourselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, none of you obeys the law. Now, this is important. This is very, very important. Because, again, this passage of Scripture speaks about freedom. And if you had to describe in the gospel what you were free from, what would that be? Are you freed from? I fear that some of you might say you're freed from obeying Christ. You're free from obeying the law. When the Lord Jesus said that the Pharisees never obeyed the law, when he said that, that was not the idea that they never perfectly obeyed the law. That's not the idea. That's not what he's projecting to the Pharisees. He's not saying to them, you indicate that you perfectly obeyed the law and therefore have established righteousness. The Lord Jesus is not discussing that, although that is a topic of discussion. What the Lord Jesus is saying is that you never entered into the law as it was given to Moses, was the expected and required gospel obedience. What came with the law was also the sacrificial system and the concept of substitutionary atonement. The law brought with it the ability to provide for a cleansing that, of course, looked forward to Messiah. Now again, this is very, very important because when we think of freedom and we think of the Lord Jesus as truth and the Lord Jesus as light, This idea here has much to do with the attributes of Christ and our ability to really understand and apply the truths of Christ. The advent of Messiah was never to be an alternative to gospel obedience, to the law given to Moses. It was an alternative to the covenant of life given to Adam and Eve, which they broke for themselves and all of humanity. I want to ask you a question. The Lord Jesus was the second, go ahead and say it, the second Adam. But you see, often when we think of freedom, we may be inclined to see Jesus as the second Moses. He wasn't. The Lord Jesus was not the second Moses. He was the second Adam. He came as an alternative to that covenant made with Adam and Eve, not the covenant made with Moses. If we don't understand this, we won't understand freedom and truth. It's very important. It's very important. And this is really at the heart and center of one of the most profound issues with problematic and faulty theology and false teaching. What am I saved from? What is freedom in Christ? What is the light that Christ brings? What has he released me from? What is joy? Right? And these are the things that the light of Christ allows for us to understand. Now let's look here at the woman caught in adultery. At this point in the life of Israel as a nation, where was Israel? Well, we could probably identify it geographically as that country on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. But in your mind's eye, likely that little place there on the map is labeled Israel, but it might be more appropriate at the point Jesus is to label it Rome. You see, Israel couldn't carry out the death sentence that these Pharisees indicated was appropriate for the woman. They were not allowed to do that because they were a vassal state of Rome. Israel was enslaved to Rome. And secondly, when we think about this woman caught in adultery, what is the law? The law says that both perpetrators are to be stoned. And so it is appropriate that you would ask the question, well, if she was caught in the act, where's the man? And again, this reveals a problem. You see, the Lord Jesus, what did he say? None of you keeps the law, right? The theme of this portion of the gospel is not merely about having right judgment, but a recognition that one's heart must be prepared and positioned to make a right judgment. Has anyone ever told you not to make a hasty decision when you're angry? Not to respond to that email that really torqued you right away? Why is that? In those moments, would you say, well, I knew what to do? Okay. But are you inclined to do it? You see, you're going to fail, not necessarily because you're not sure what to do, but because your heart isn't right. And so you're going to go one way instead of the other. And you're going to blow it. This is the idea that the Lord Jesus is bringing to our attention, particularly in this case. Our heart attitude and the proximity of closeness in our walk with Christ have a direct influence on our discernment. Decisions are often merely reactions. You've done that. Let that work out. Well, sometimes you need muscle memory. We can admit that. Sometimes a reaction, a quick reaction, is very, very important. I mean, when a tumbling rock comes near your head, you should dodge. No need to process. Go ahead and get out of the way. You see, when we make decisions that are merely reactionary, it's likely without muscle memory of that which is right and true and good and an attachment with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are likely going to fail. The same thing is unfortunately true of a theological conviction. Many theological convictions are also unfortunately based on reactions. I'll never do this because of all this stuff. Well, you need the light of Christ and the truth of Christ. If we learned anything in the Sermon on the Mount, it is that the moral law and the gospel are both carried into the new covenant intact. What I'm saying is this. If you were to, and forgive the crude illustration, if you were to consider the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as a football game, both of those footballs, that is, the football of the gospel and the football of the moral law of God, both of those are carried, as it were, into the New Covenant. They both make it in the same as they were before. This is an important idea. When the moral law of God was given, the expectation wasn't that it would be followed legalistically. Jesus is the second Adam, not the second Moses. The hinge upon which the law swung was always to be the heart. The words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15 should echo in our ears. Matthew 15, 7 through 9, the Lord Jesus said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The Lord Jesus quoted that in Matthew. But we shouldn't forget that that's a quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. In other words, the Lord Jesus is displaying for us the understanding of obeying the moral law from the basis of the Old Testament understanding of Isaiah, the magisterial prophet. And that understanding was carried completely into the new covenant and the gospel. It was always about the heart. It was always about the heart. Now, in Luke 12, when Jesus is asked to adjudicate an issue with inheritance, the point wasn't merely a right judgment, but included a right heart. Jesus was not declaring that something other than a proper settlement must occur regarding the inheritance. Jesus was not marginalizing justice or creating a bar of offense that should no longer be addressed with justice. Jesus was underscoring the necessity of having a right heart from which one could make proper judgments. The path to right judgment is a right heart. When we look in Luke 12, for instance, we have a similar story when the Lord Jesus is asked to adjudicate a matter of inheritance. And what does he say? Well, he gets to the heart of the matter. And it may be when you read John chapter 8, verses 7:53, as it were, through 8:12 or so, 8:11, you may be inclined to think that the Lord Jesus is somehow nullifying the seventh commandment, that he's saying, okay, well, there's a new sheriff in town, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Messiah, and he's just changed the standard. that we're not going to prosecute adultery anymore. That is absolutely not what is happening in John chapter 8. Again, it's a similar theme, I think we can see, from 7, and that is this necessity of light from Christ and truth, clarity to understand what the issues are and how to then deal with them. The worst thing about legalism has to do with a perverted view of God, not disobedience to the law. This is such a challenging subject for us. Such a challenging subject. What do we think about God? Our hearts are wrong toward God. Therefore, we can't really understand the person of God. We fail to obey. We rob God and ourselves of the real joys of obedience. Again, the gospel advent doesn't place gospel obedience in the category of optional things. This is another thing that is a popular understanding. Some would view that the moral law of God with the advent of the gospel has now just become optional. And so they view freedom, right? They view religious, spiritual freedom in Christ as now making the moral law, that which reflects the character of God, to all of a sudden now be optional. Oh, I'm so free from this. I don't have to obey. I mean, do we really think that Christ redeemed us for the express purpose that we would never have to be holy? Because that's the way that works, right? If now the moral law of God is all of a sudden optional, and gospel obedience, that is imperfect obedience, whose margins are made up by the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and which is smiled upon by our Father. See, that's the concept that was handed down. That's a reflection of the character of God, not a perverted view. The gospel advent doesn't place gospel obedience in the category of optional things. The majestic God of the universe desires holiness. Were his moral law to be optional, that would, can you see how that would be a very poor reflection on the character of God? I mean, is that, parents, is that the way you expect to be followed by your children? Hey, this is a family rule based on the scriptures. It doesn't really matter if you obey. My relationship with you will be just the same, whether you obey or don't obey. Don't worry. Not only is that irrational, but we know that it doesn't work because we've tried it hundreds of times. Right? But don't entangle that with your justification. You see, again, the Lord Jesus is the second Adam, not the second Moses. Your justification has got nothing to do with your obedience of the moral law of God. Your sanctification, on the other hand, has much to do with gospel obedience to the law of God. Jesus didn't redeem us in order to rescue us from being holy. Let's talk about freedom. Let's talk about freedom, real freedom, spiritual freedom. Let's talk. And I'm going to use an illustration for that as well. And I want you, children, to think of the otter. Ever seen an otter swim? They are like happy as larks. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, not that they can necessarily smile on their face, but it just looks like they're having a great time. I mean, I love to watch the otters at the zoo swim. It's just marvelous. They just put on a show. I mean, it's so great. I mean, the dolphins, you know, way out in the middle of the ocean do the same thing. They just do it because they can. You know, they jump out of the water and they flip around, and it's just, I think that that's a great picture of spiritual freedom, of this fearless joy in thousands of feet of water, expressing what it is that God has given them the ability to do, rightly associated with their Creator. And I think that we should, again, think of freedom in that way. There's no reason to speak of spiritual freedom in lesser, joyless terms. And I'm sure that you could do much better with the illustration that I've chosen today. The gospel brings freedom from the enslavement of sin. You see, again, this was a tremendous misunderstanding even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ would mention freedom to the typical Jew who was associated with the Old Testament and the prophecies of Messiah, what would they think? Again, what was in their minds regarding freedom? Freedom from Roman rule. Imagine how difficult it must have been for the preachers in the 1770s and the 1780s and the 1790s. Imagine how difficult it was for them to speak of spiritual freedom in America. Because every time they said the word, immediately the mind was just overwhelmed with British rule, right? That was a problem. I'm grateful we won that war. But that's not the same as spiritual freedom, right? It's not what the same thing that the Lord Jesus is speaking of here. The gospel brings freedom from enslavement of sin. In Romans 7:24, the Apostle Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The Apostle Paul is getting at the same idea of freedom. Right? You ever seen an otter swim around dragging another dead otter around? You ever seen that? No, I've never seen that. I mean, I wonder what that would look like. Otters do cross-chest carries? I'm not sure, but it would be a lot slower, I feel pretty certain about that. It would be nowhere near as artful, I think, or joyful. And the Apostle Paul is getting at that. Deliver me from this body of death. The Apostle Paul recognized that every step, though he was